It's a pleasure to have you guys with us. My name's Drew. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you do have a copy of God's Word or an app, I want to invite you to go ahead and find your place in James 3. If you do not have a Bible that you can understand or read or don't have a Bible at all, there's a basket in the back. We would invite you to jump up, go grab one. It's our gift to you, as we'd love for you to have a copy of the Word. We are in James. We have a habit here of just going verse by verse through books of the Bible. So if you're new with us, that's our MO. And so we're just journeying right through James. And here we are finishing up chapter 3 as we really look at the gospel on the ground. And James is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's this immensely practical book that has week after week just grinded against our sin nature. It's grinded against sometimes our spiritual apathy. It's grinded against our resistance to enter into the messiness of the marginalized and the vulnerable. And James is just, he's forcing all of these theories and ideas that can exist out there in the thought world down into the practical life of the believer. And he's reminding us, right, that this is a life that we're called to live out. This is a life that we're meant to walk in the image of Christ in. And so this morning we dive into a text that's all about conflict and cravings and the community of God and how we handle what's going on inside of us and what's going on among us and how we rightly walk in that such that peace and unity rather than division and discord is had among us. And so let me pray for us as we begin this time, and then we'll dive in to see what James has to say to us. God, as we often pray and remember, this time is a sacred time because your book is a holy, divine book, and we are fallen, limited creatures. And so we are unable on our own to ever hear with ears of faith or see with eyes of faith. And so now, God, we pray that as we listen and read, you would speak. And by the powerful word that caused the creation to come to be, you would cause faith and wisdom and peace and righteousness to come alive in our hearts. And where there's sin, would you reveal it and cause us to run to you, not from you this morning. God, what we are not, would you make us? What we have not, would you give us? What we know not, would you teach us? For your glory, King Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we're in James 3, and quickly in this passage, we're going to find out that conflict and division and jealousy, and we're going to see a lot going on here that's going to remind us that, as we're all familiar with, life is full of conflict because life is full of sinners because we're in our life. So we're in our life, other people in our life, everybody's a sinner, and so that means conflict is everywhere, whether you're single and you live alone, whether all you have is a dog, whether you got a lot of kids and a spouse, whether it's in the context of your home or your work or your school, there's people in these places, and conflict is there. We've got conflict with parents, conflict with kids, conflict with bosses, roommates, politicians, you name it. There's conflict. And some conflict in our life is sort of unavoidable conflict. Maybe it's a difference of a value or a difference of a goal or a difference of an expectation. And so we have a conflict that's more so just a friendly disagreement. And that's not what James is going to be talking about in this passage. James is talking about conflict and quarrels, division and disorder, not just from a differing set of expectations or goals, but from sin, idols, cravings that are at war among us and within us that set us in conflict with each other. And James is holding out to us a hope in the wisdom of God that would lead not to the discord or the disunity of sin, but to the unity and togetherness of community, to the peace of God that would reign among us. And so we're here, we're recognizing, right, Jesus has come, he's lived, died, he's risen again, he's filled us with his Holy Spirit, he's promised to us glory in eternity in the future, and yet we're now here, we're trying to wage war and live life in this fallen, broken world where sin is. And we're trying to figure out, how on earth do I obey Jesus and live a life of faithfulness and pursue godliness when hell and all of his demons are after me, right, to try to pull me in every direction other than the direction of God. And the Bible shows us this very clearly. I mean, you see that in the garden, Adam and Eve are naked. They're unashamed. There's just perfect peace. There's shalom. They're naked. They're unafraid. Everything's great. And then they sin in the fall, and immediately conflict. They've got conflict in the curse. God pronounces that Eve's desire is going to be over her husband, and they're going to be at conflict now, and thorns are going to be at conflict with them, and they're going to be just, there's warfare and conflict everywhere between man and God, man and self, man and each other, man and creation. It's conflict. And then Jesus comes, right, and he's called the Prince of Peace. He's the reconciler of all things, who in his life, death, and resurrection is making right and reconciled all that sin made wrong and broken. That's what Jesus is doing. And then he doesn't just give us little pithy coffee mug stuff. No, he raises from the grave and pronounces that this is real life, eternal hope, that in the new creation, everything gets made right. Full peace reigns. He is the Prince of Peace that's put all of our destructive, disunified, disordered sin underneath his feet. That's what the story of the gospel is telling us, and we're just trying to drill into that to understand where we fit in that, where the sin and idols and division that may be in our own hearts or in our church fits into that grid. And James is just reminding us it's because of sin. It's because of cravings in your heart that this division exists. And he talks about wisdom, and he talks about discord, and he talks about conflict, and he reminds us in verse 1 of chapter 4 that what's causing this division, what's causing these quarrels, is the passions that are at work within you. These quarrels among you are because of the passions and cravings of sin, the idols that are inside of you. And so we're trying to drill into how we would go at and chase after and experience peace. In verse 18 of chapter 3, this is where this is all leading, this harvest of righteousness that's sown in peace by those who make peace. That peace is this product of God's wisdom and God's Spirit working through His people to produce this atmosphere, this harvest, this beautiful result of peace. You see, our sinful cravings and our idols and our sin, they disrupt peace. And they ruin our community. And the wisdom of God and the meekness of God promotes peace and builds up our community. Our community literally harvests church, our community wider, the community of saints, our community wider than that, just where we live and the context that we are. It's God's wisdom, the meekness and humility of God fleshed out through the life of believers that produces peace. And if you can imagine, we need peace in this world right now. It's not hard to find turmoil, conflict, opposition. Everybody opposes everybody. There's no peace anywhere. And God's giving us a recipe for peace, and unfortunately, it's going to require that we crucify ourselves. It's going to require that we humble ourselves. It's going to require that we dethrone ourselves. And if you're like me, we don't like any of those things. We don't like humbleness. We don't like crucifixion. We certainly don't like not being God and being in control. And yet, God's going to remind us that the wisdom of God crucifies itself as it seeks to worship Jesus by serving others, and that produces a harvest of joy and righteousness and peace. The wisdom of this world glorifies self as it seeks to worship self and serve self, and it doesn't produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. It produces a harvest of jealousy, as we'll see, and selfish ambition and discord that destroys the community of faith. And this morning, may we see the reality of that, the world's wisdom and heaven's wisdom, and may we run to Jesus that He might fill us with the Spirit of wisdom from above and empower us with meekness and humility to cause us to live beautiful lives for the glory of God, the joy of our souls, and the unity of this body. So that's where we're headed. We're wanting to look at these kinds of wisdom and run to Jesus that He might produce this up in us. And much like James has been doing all through this book, as I've said, he's reminding us that this is about our life. This is about demonstrating a spiritual reality or a profession of faith, demonstrating that out in our relationships, out in the world, out in the places of need. He's reminded us, you say you have faith, show me your faith. Earlier, right? He said, don't just tell me you've got faith. The demons know who God is. You gotta do better than that. You gotta demonstrate your real faith with the life of real works. And here he's saying, you say you've got wisdom, show me your wisdom. Don't just say I'm wise, or I know some things, or I've got the patches on my vest, or I've been to VBS, or I've taught some small groups. He says, no, I'm interested in the fruit of a life of wisdom, not the profession of the possession of wisdom. I don't care if you think you have it. I need to see you show me and demonstrate it in your life. If any of you guys like old school, like Randy Travis, Travis Tritt Country, maybe you know a little less talk and a lot more action, right? Is what I need. Maybe none of you have a clue about that. It's okay. You got to be from south of the Mason-Dixon line to get some Travis Tritt country quotes. But he says, a little bit of action is what I need. A little less talk, if you please. And that's what James is saying. I got a lot of talk, but talk is cheap. It's easy to talk. It's easy to blog. It's easy to post. It's easy to do that. Living life surrendered to Jesus, that's a whole other matter. And Jesus is saying, if you want to say you're wise, show that. Jesus said it, right? Matthew 11, wisdom is justified by her actions. And when he says in chapter 3, verse 13, he asks this rhetorical question, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. James is showing us that wisdom is a lifestyle. Godly wisdom is not a profession. Godly wisdom is a lifestyle. James is pulling wisdom, much like he did faith, down into the nitty-gritty of our everyday life. He's putting work clothes on wisdom. We like to pontificate about wisdom and declare our wisdom, and James is saying, show me your wisdom. He says, you think you're wise? You claim to be wise? He says, show it to me in meekness and in good works, in good deeds and in humility. He says here, right, he says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. You see, the truly wise person, the one who's really got godly wisdom, that's a gentle, humble, peaceable person. It's not a boastful, braggadocious, pomp and piety person. It's a humble, gentle, approachable person. It's a person that's submitted to God's word and who's living for God's glory. That's what a real person of wisdom is. Not a speaker, but a shower, a doer who's impacting their home and their relationships and their work and their neighborhoods and even their own souls with the atmosphere and attitude of meekness and gentleness. You see, the meek, the really wise, they are safe, they're welcoming, they're hospitable, they're engageable. They're the people that you would run to in the midst of a crisis. So it's a dark night of the soul, or it's a difficulty with a sin struggle. You run to that humble, meek, wise person for help, for godly counsel, for a friend, for accountability. This is just being like Jesus, right? Jesus said, come to me, for I am meek, and I will give you rest. He's this meek one. He's got all the power in the whole universe. So don't confuse meekness with weakness. No, meekness is a restrained humility that's recognizing a common need and a common hope in the gospel. And so as we think about being wise people, we're thinking about more so how we live in this humility, in a posture of humility that would seek to serve and love others, to crucify self for the sake of building up the body rather than causing its decline. So the question to ask as you think about, am I a wise person? Am I living this way? Is, would anyone ever dare dream to come to you in a time of need? Are you a refuge person that's got meekness and humility undergirding your attitude in the community of saints so that when a brother or sister is struggling or down or in destitution, they would come to you to find help? James is saying the truly wise person shows it in meekness. And that's so beautiful because if you know yourself and if you're like me again, then as we gain knowledge, as we gain what we think is wisdom, right, there has a natural tendency for increased wisdom to lead to increased pride. And James is saying, no, in the kingdom, increased wisdom leads to increased meekness because that's actually the means that your wisdom is a tool to bless the people of God rather than just a tool to increase your own self-worship and my own self-worship. And would we be a people that would mainly see whatever wisdom God would give us to be a tool in His hand to serve and love others? But then he says also, who's wise among you? How I would answer that, or how he answers his rhetorical question is, by his good conduct, let him show his works. Now, if you're like me, good Sunday school boy, when you see the words good works, you mainly think like yellow stars, attaboys, patches on your vest, reasons, you know, you were a good kid, you did well, you obeyed the rules, right? That's not really what this word good is getting at. This word good comes from the word calligraphy, or our word calligraphy comes from the word that this good also comes from. And it has less of a notion of like you did things, you kept the rules, and more like you lived a beautiful life. You lived a lovely life. Like calligraphy is scrolly, and you know, I write in chicken scratch and you can barely read it. And maybe we've got some like, you know, Kristen in this in the room or Rachel Bush, and they can write with all these swirly letters, and I'm just like, you know, I got like, you know, straight up print. Don't ask for cursive. If it gets cursive, I'm just out of the game. And he's saying, let your life be lovely. Prove out your wisdom in a lovely, adorning way. This is what the pastoral say when they say that our lives ought to adorn the gospel, that our lives have a beauty about them, whereas people, the world's watching and our brothers and sisters in the church are watching our lives and they're lovely and they're beautiful and they're attractive and they're proving out our wisdom. The wise person is showing off in their life, not how awesome and attractive they are, but how beautiful and attractive the grace and the gospel of Jesus is. You know a wise person when you look at the way they live and you just see a demonstration of Jesus in them. No self-gain, no ulterior motives, just adorning the gospel and declaring the beauty of God and His character and His work in the gospel to us. You see, in good works and in meekness, we're reminded again that true wisdom is a lifestyle that's empowered by the Spirit. It's characterized by meekness and by beautiful, lovely deeds. And says, if you want to get at that kind of life, if you want to get at that kind of conduct, if you want to see that kind of wisdom in your own life that would produce peace instead of division, then you get to walk in the wisdom of God. And that's going to be hard for us because there's an opposing force in that battle, and that's the wisdom of the world. That all of the wisdom and the ways of faith and righteousness that would produce peace and joy and righteousness, they're being opposed by the enemy of God, Satan himself. And so as we move into this next part, you see James contrasting these two kinds of wisdom. You've got false wisdom and true wisdom. You've got heavenly wisdom and hellish wisdom. You've got spiritual wisdom and demonic wisdom. You've got a wisdom that's from above and a wisdom that's from below. And just like James has done over and over again, he's pitting these two wisdoms against each other. He's eliminating the middle ground and he's saying, you're either constrained by and operating your life by the rules of the wisdom from above, or you are constrained by and operating your life by the wisdom that's from below. And if it's from the wisdom that's from below, it's going to produce jealousy and bitterness and discord and disunity. And if it's from the wisdom from above, it's going to produce purity and peace and gentleness and righteousness and joy. And so we, this morning, really have a question about who and what is going to reign over us. Is sin and self and idols and cravings going to reign over us and determine the course of our life? Or is Jesus and His Word going to reign over us as we seek to live lives that glorify Him in this community and in the world? So let's take a look at these two types of wisdom as we first see Him show us the wisdom that's from above. And really the exhortation is to flee. Flee worldly wisdom that's characterized by cravings and conflict. That worldly wisdom is characterized, shaped by, identified by the sinful cravings that are inside of us and the conflict that flows up out of that. And we see that in verses 14 through 16. He says, all right, you want to say you're wise? Show me by your good works and the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So he says, right, this worldly wisdom, indicator of it, is where you see jealousy and envy and covetousness and pride and selfish ambition. When you see that stuff swirling in your heart, you know your heart's being run by worldly wisdom and it's running after worldly success and worldly achievement. He says you shouldn't be a surprise when disorder and every vile practice is resulting from that. Interestingly, he uses bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, which are basically the opposite of good works and meekness. Right? I mean, selfish ambition is the opposite, basically, of good works. And that bitter jealousy is the opposite of meekness. It's the reminder that God and His enemy, they're not even remotely the same. They're polar opposite. They're after different objectives. And so he starts with bitter jealousy and he says, this is a piece, a marker of worldly wisdom is you've got this bitter jealousy. You're wanting something that's not yours. And when you want something that's not yours in a way that overtakes your soul, that kills your joy. It kills my joy and it ruins community. You want to ruin a marriage, ruin a friendship, ruin a small group, ruin a church, ruin anything that you're a part of. Allow bitter jealousy to sink its roots down in your heart such that you want everything from other people or that the other people have and not seeking to serve and give to them. That bitter jealousy, it's the wrecking ball of gospel community because it's the forgetfulness that we have nothing that's ours to begin with. What are some ways maybe that bitter jealousy would really take root in your heart? Maybe a friend gets married and you don't and you've been single for longer. Maybe you have a troubled child and all your friends are perfect and you go to dinner with them and your kids are running around like hellions and their kids are sitting reading, you know, Lord of the Rings for 3 hours. We had that at our old church. We'd go to dinners, and there'd be all these hell-bound kids running around like crazy, bouncing off the walls. And there was this one pastor, he had like four kids, and they're all just sitting there reading like E.M. Bounds on Prayer and John Piper. And they're, what are you doing? Oh, I'm just reading, you know, I'm just reading Obadiah and Hosea and Matthew. And it's like, oh wow, okay. You know, I'm just trying to keep my kids, you know, out of the ditch, and your kids are over here reading theology. Great. Maybe, you know, maybe you're second string on the soccer team, and the jerk that's mean to everybody is the one who starts. Maybe you have a friend who has a job. He makes tons of money, and he seems to hardly ever work, and you've got a job, and you work 5,000 hours a week, and you seem to barely be getting by. Maybe you're a pastor, and you're praying, and you're working, and your church is not growing, and the guy down the street, his church is growing. Maybe somebody else looks better or has a better shape than you, and they seem to only sit around and play Xbox and eat Rise donuts, and you are jealous. Jealousy can come in all kinds of fashions, and we may laugh, but that seed of jealousy, it wants to grab our hearts, and it wants to grab our hearts to wreck our worship and to wreck our community. And Jesus is reminding us here that we need to be wary of that. And to overcome that jealousy, that's beyond our capacity. We can't wrestle down that jealousy on our own strength. This is not a fight that God's saying, get in and wrestle down your own jealousy. No, this is a grace work that's got to happen in our hearts, that God's got to cause our hearts to love His glory more than whatever we're jealous for. That's the only way the seed of jealousy gets broken. You got to love something else more than whatever you're jealous for. Whether it's starting midfielder on your soccer team or the job that pays a lot without working a lot, you got to love Jesus more than that. You got to love Jesus more than kids that read theology at dinner with other families. You got to love Jesus more than being fit or more than being whatever. Jesus has got to be better than that. And that's not just cliche. It's not just for a coffee cup. It's really got to be the truth of my heart. Jesus, you are better than that. I'm going to find my satisfaction in you and you alone, and that's what's going to sever the root of that sin that would wreck our souls and wreck our lives and wreck our community. And yet he also says there's another marker of this worldly wisdom, which is selfish ambition. It's this disordered zeal for self-advancement, this disordered yearning to make something good for ourselves or to make a name for ourselves or to build something cool for ourselves. And he's saying that's in opposition to building the kingdom of God. You will not build God's kingdom and your kingdom at the same time. And again, God's got to rescue us from ourselves and from all the trinkets that love to dazzle us and rescue us into a yearning for a life that would build something far better and far more glorious than whatever the most awesome thing that we could build in this life is. That God would cause a love for His kingdom and for the new heavens and the new earth and for His glory saturating our souls and our families and our neighborhoods, that we would get a vision for that. And that vision of His glory soaking our whole life would cause our other pathways of selfish ambition and upward mobilization and entrepreneurship or whatever it might be to look pale in comparison to our lives lived for His glory, His kingdom. God, Your kingdom come in my life. And certainly there's a difference in between selfish ambition and kingdom ambition, right? Where we're truly leveraging our life and our resources for the coming of the kingdom. And that's what we long for. God, set me on fire to build and to blaze a trail for Your kingdom to come. And you see how that's got a way of humbling us and engaging us and involving us in the lives of others, where selfish ambition causes us to compare ourselves with others and to judge others and to denigrate others and to step on top of others in order to get up to where we're going. And Jesus is saying that's not the wisdom of heaven. That's the wisdom of this world, and it's earthly and it's demonic and it has nothing to do with Jesus. And He's trying to call us into lives that are for Him, that have dethroned self and enthroned Him, that have dethroned our ideals of where our life might go, and we've enthroned His heartbeat for us to be kingdom bringers into the places that we are. And so how do we see, how can we know whether selfish ambition or bitter jealousy or any other craving that might be at war within us, how do we know when we're in that spot? How do we know, Drew, I'm in the spot where the cravings inside of me have got me? A couple of x-ray questions. Does it consume you? Does that craving or that ambition or that idol consume you? Do you dwell on it constantly? Are you willing to sin to get it, or do you sin when you don't get it? Think about whatever might be in your heart, ambitions or desires, cravings, longings. Does it consume you? You're just thinking about it all the time? Are you willing to sin to get it, or do you sin when you don't get it? And if that's where you are, the call here is to repent, to run to Jesus, to have him by his grace to rescue you up out of that idolatry, out of that slavery to sin. We've been singing already that Jesus has set us free. That's what the gospel does, is it sets us free from the tyranny of our cravings. Maybe right now you're sitting here and you're like, you know what, I'm enslaved to my cravings. My king is not Jesus, my king is X, Y, or Z. And he's saying to you this morning, there's power in the cross and in the empty grave of Christ to reign over that. Would you seek that freedom in the gospel this morning? But he says to us here, he says in verse 14, if you've got bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. And he's just reminding us that this is about the heart. And he's saying, if you claim to be wise and yet sin is ruling your hearts and your cravings are ruling your hearts, then don't boast that you're wise. Don't boast. Don't find any self-help or don't feel better about yourself by saying, he says, there's nothing to boast about, because the true reality of your standing before God is not what you show everybody or what you say on social media. It's what's happening on the throne of your heart. And there must be some people in James's church who are all talk, no action. And he says, you need to get a little more action, a little less talk going on in here, because your talk is cheap. And he says, when you think about where you are before God, where your heart is in relation to its cravings and its conflict, when you think about who's on the throne of your heart, he says, I want you to think about the location of where your problem is. And he says, the location of where the problem is in your heart. Verse 14, this is dwelling in your heart. And then later on in verse 1, right, the passions are at war within you. It's just a reminder that in the gospel, our problems are not out there and our solution in here. Our problem is in here and our solution is out there. We need a Savior from outside of us to come and to rescue us. And so this morning, would we recognize that, and would we run to Jesus and have him heal up our heart and illuminate our eyes? God, show me, where are the cravings? Where are those disordered passions that are pulling me off of the pathway to godliness and peace and righteousness? Would you draw me back to yourself? Would you draw my heart back to yourself? And by his grace, the grace of God is able to actually create new cravings, create new affections, cause those cravings that have enslaved us to sin and wickedness to now die and to have new affections for Christ and for his kingdom and for his glory that would produce our joy and the good of our community and the glory of God. But he says, yeah, you got cravings, but you've also got conflict. This reminder, right, that the cravings that are inside of us and those sinful idols, they're not just bad for us. They're not just personal issues. No, they work their tentacles out down into our relationships. And that's why he says, right, that where those heart issues exist, jealousy and selfish ambition in verse 16, so where your personal idols are allowed to remain, there's going to be disorder in every vile practice. That you're in my willingness to tolerate sin, idols, and garbage inside of our souls isn't just a personal issue. No, it's got community implications. That the way that thing works itself out is it creates all kinds of chaos in your community. Whether that community is your home or your marriage or your work or this church or your small group, he's saying idols and sin, they destroy everything. They're leaving devastation in their pathway. That these cravings, they divide us and they disunify us. And sadly, maybe you can think about churches you've been a part of or you've read on the internet or whatever that fight and divide over all kind of silly things that are distracting and they're shameful and they pull us off the mission of God. And we just be a people that are so committed to the kingdom of God and the mission of God that in wisdom and in purity from above, we would resist and flee from the wisdom of this world that is just giving us a veneer of beauty but is empty. And it's destructive, and it's going to kill us and our community. Conflict, relational, horizontal conflict, is the result of sin being given room to grow and thrive in our souls. You want to be guaranteed to have a life that's empty of peace? Live in sin. Tolerate your cravings. Appease your appetites, and you will certify that you'll have no peace in your life. The places where our sinful cravings and idols are allowed to grow and fester and be domesticated, those are the places in our hearts and lives where destruction and disorder run rampant over us. And maybe this morning you're like, man, there's a section of my life, or there's sections of my life, and there's just havoc and chaos and devastation everywhere. And I would just say, take a moment. Let's think about where and how our sin and our idols might be landing there. You think about all this conflict, these cravings. We're sinners. We're living life together. We're trying to navigate our sinful souls. And you might think, man, just a bunch of sinners trying to figure out a way to love each other and live at peace with each other. Aren't we just like bound and determined to just hurt each other and step on each other and offend each other and betray each other? And the answer is yeah. Yes, we are. And if you're a guest with us this morning, you think Harvest Church is going to be a great place, it's never going to hurt you, and no wrong words are ever going to be spoken, and you're never going to be offended, then here's a newsflash. That's going to happen because you're here and we're here, because we're all sinners. And so we bring with us the fact of conflict. And so rather than saying, okay, there's going to be conflict because there is craving and there is sin, so I'm just going to throw my hands up and be done with this, being the church or being faith or being a life with Jesus. In fact, that would be foolish. And even though sinners are sinners and the Bible is full of the sins of sinners, no writers of the New Testament ever do anything but talk about the beauty and the glory and the centrality of the church. Why? Because in those cravings and in those conflicts, as we engage them with gospel hope and we don't run from them and we don't get passive aggressive, but we enter into them for the sake of restoration and reconciliation and forgiveness, that becomes a gospel opportunity. In the craving and in the conflict, now we bring the hope of the gospel to bear there, and we see our sin, and we walk toward unity and togetherness and reconciliation together in a way, right, that's a good, adorning, lovely, beautiful work that magnifies and celebrates the power of the gospel. So we don't run from each other or run from the church because we're hypocrites and we're going to hurt each other. No, we drill down into the gospel and we stay here and we do the hard work in community groups. We do the hard work in our relationships. Why? Because that's where the gospel gets its jewelry in our life, right? This adornment of the gospel takes root when we really love each other, when we really forgive each other, when we really press into those places and say, but by the grace of God, we'd hate each other. We'd have wrecked our church, but by the grace of God, we're together, we're unified, we're strong. We're going forward. We'd be a people tenacious, right? Tenacious for that unity, tenacious for that togetherness, tenacious for that community, and leaning on the grace and the wisdom of God to produce it. And that's where we dive into this wisdom that's from above in the rest of this passage that's characterized by peace and godly fruit. And he says it's first pure. This wisdom is pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This wisdom that comes from God, it's this pure, undefiled, blameless wisdom. And basically all these other qualities are meant to support that purity, that this peaceableness and gentleness and open to reason and mercy and good fruits, impartiality and sincerity, it's all serving to create this atmosphere of purity and worship and love. And what's beautiful about all these pieces of wisdom that's from above is they all demand community. It's easy to be gentle and peaceable and pure and open to reason and impartial and sincere by yourself. If it's just Jesus and your homeboy and church is on your couch and all of your community is yourself and your dog, gentleness is easy. You get a spouse, a friend, a community group, some other sinners, and it gets difficult, right? And yet this passage can't happen minus the community of faith pressing into these things together. You see, our faith can be personal, but it can't be private. It can be individual, but it can't be isolated. It's got to be happening in this context of togetherness. And he says, after it's pure, it's peaceable. It loves peace. It overlooks minor offenses. It's quick to forgive. It speaks grace. It seeks reconciliation. Romans 12:18, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Is that your posture toward this church? In this church and in this world, as far as it depends on me, I'm at peace. I'm not a war maker, I'm a peacemaker. That's the beatitude, right, that James loves so much. It's blessed are the peacemakers, not the war makers, it's the peacemakers. Let's be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul would say. We're gentle. We're gentle. We're not harsh. We're not domineering. Sadly, so many even Christian leaders recently in the big sort of public, high-level Christian leadership world have fallen lately because of this harshness. It's a requirement for pastoral candidates to be gentle, not harsh, not domineering, not abrasive, but calm and gentle, loving, non-combative. Christians are to avoid fighting and to practice gentleness, right? Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And he says, we're also to be open to reason. This is all sort of flowing up into that notion of being peaceable. But he says, are you willing to defer to other people? Are you open to the lives and the words of other people? Or are you, again, just fighting for what's yours, holding on to it? My ears are shut until you get in line with what I think is right and the way that I think things should be. Or am I open to reason? You see how being closed off to reason is antithetical to living in peace. He says we're peaceable. We're making peace. We're breathing peace. We're living gentle, soft, kind lives, and we're opening up ourselves to reason, to be slow to speak and quick to listen. And we're also full of mercy and full of good fruit. We're full of mercy. Mercy is not indifferent to the needs of people around us, but it's involved in the needs of people around us. This is James 1:27, and a lot of James, as we've seen already, that the wise person is the merciful person, and the merciful person is the involved person, the invested person, the initiated person that's engaged in the mess and the sin and the lives of other people, not standing back from it in righteous indignation or in judgment or in superiority. We're full of mercy. We're quick to forgive because we've been forgiven much in Christ. And he says we're full of good fruit. This is big bucket that catches it. These wise people that have been given the Holy Spirit that are producing the righteousness and the peace of God, they're just full of good fruit. The Holy Spirit is just dripping off of them. This is back to that lovely, beautiful life thing. They're just this tree, and you look at it, and you're like, holy smokes, the fruit's just falling off of this tree. The world, the community, the church, the hurting, the need, they just come by this tree, and they're just pulling off the fruit of this tree to nourish and satisfy their soul, that God would produce people among us that are full of good fruit. Not sparse of good fruit, but gooder fruit, and not for the purpose of glorifying ourselves as the most fruit-filled tree in the orchard, but for the sake of serving the world with the fruit of the Spirit produced by the grace of God for the good of the world. And then he says, lastly, that you would be impartial and sincere. Basically, that a wise person is a person of their word. They're not double-tongued, they're not divided, they're not duplicitous, they're an honest, unique, genuine person that's sincere, who's ready to repent of hypocrisy, who's living life in openness and authenticity. Not using our wisdom as a mask for our sinful cravings, but ready to embrace the fact that we're sinners just like everybody else is, desperate for grace. And ultimately, as James has said over and over again, what James is concerned about and what Jesus is concerned about in us is a harvest of righteousness. Jesus does not want a bunch of fans that can say all the right words. He wants a harvest of righteousness for the good of this world, for the salvation of lost people, for the joy of souls that occupy planet Earth. That's what Jesus wants. He does not want a bunch of people that can quote John 3:16. He wants a lot of people living like Jesus, bringing people to Jesus, producing by His Spirit and grace a harvest of righteousness and peace. This harvest field would be beautiful as His people, filled with His Spirit, are led to live lives for His glory. James is highly concerned with the output that our lives produce. And yet, if you're like me, you're like, okay, Jesus and James are highly concerned with my output, and I have very little to no ability to produce that output. In fact, over and over and over again, the track record of my life shows me that I produce the opposite output. I produce bitter jealousy and selfish ambition and sin and cravings and all the whole thing. What is my hope? Well, our hope is to rest in Christ. Our hope is to find peace with Christ. And so the questions that I would ask you as we close this thing down is, are you at peace? Are you at peace with Christ? Have you had your sins put to rest underneath the resurrection of Christ? Have you let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts through faith? Is His peace ruling your heart this morning? If not, that's where you got to start. Peace can't work its way anywhere else into your life until it works its way into your soul and heals the warfare that's happening between your sin and your Savior. Would you find rest in Christ alone this morning? And secondly, are you seeking to make peace? Are you a peace breather in your home, in your job, in your neighborhood, in this church, in your small group? Are you a bringer of peace? Are you overlooking offenses? Are you seeking reconciliation? Are you being quick to forgive? And in all of that, our only hope for walking in this wisdom and embracing this life and experiencing this harvest of righteousness that's sown in peace is for us to keep on keeping on as we look to Jesus. Jesus was the pure Lamb of God. He was the ultimate peacemaker. He was the gentle Savior. He was full of mercy. He was full of good fruit. He was impartial and sincere. And we always are none of those things minus Him. And in the gospel, He gives us all of that. And our job is not to try to manufacture that. Our job is just to marvel at that gift and worship Him and look to Him and beg Him for mercy that He would produce that down in us. And so in Christ and by His power, may each of us this morning, myself included, may we just crucify ourselves and would we seek to worship Jesus by serving others. And that because of that, a harvest of joy and righteousness and peace in this community would blow up, and it would blow away Cary and Raleigh and the ends. They would ride by this place, and like you ride by a cotton field in the middle of harvest, and you're like, look at the white on that thing. They would ride by our lives and just boom out a praise to God and for His glory for the lives that we've lived that are beautiful, that are adorning the gospel, that are loving the least of these and the marginalized, that are serving one another. And it's not dripping with bitter jealousy or selfish ambition. It's dripping with the glory of God, for the good of God, for the advancement of the kingdom of God. That we're worshiping Jesus and we're loving the church and we're reaching the world not to make a name for ourselves, but to make a name for Him. That King Jesus would be magnified on this earth today like He will be around the throne in glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Would we be people that would walk in that kind of wisdom, walk in that kind of meekness, walk in that kind of humble readiness to repent and serve and love, to reach into the places of brokenness, to know the people around us, to bring the gospel to bear, to make peace, to offer forgiveness, to do it all, right, in a way that would make much of our great God, our great Savior, for the joy of our souls, for the unity of our body, and for the glory of our great King, would we do this all. For Jesus' sake, let's pray. God, we thank You this morning that You provide to us what You demand of us. And You say this morning, walk wise, have the wisdom that's from above, that you might be pure and peaceable and gentle and loving and righteous. And You haven't waited on us or expected us to produce that on our own, but God, You have produced that harvest of righteousness by rising Your Son up from the grave. And God, now would You cause that living seed of peace that's in Your Son Jesus to be planted down deep in our souls, and would it begin to germinate and produce up out of our lives and our church a harvest of righteousness that would change our homes and our hearts and our neighborhoods and this world. Create among us, O God, a culture and an environment and a community that is adorned with the gospel, that's beautiful and helpful and useful to this world, that causes people around us to celebrate and sing of Your great glory. God, even now as we respond, would You illuminate our hearts to see our sin, to see our idols? Would You cause us by Your grace to run to You and not from You, to seek freedom and forgiveness, healing and liberty that only Your gospel can bring? Do it all now for Your sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.